Came up here to let you know the stage has been set. But first, let's go to John 3:16 and read that. Let me know when you're there. John, you there? Okay, let's read 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But can we do it again? I just like to hear you. Okay. It's just something with me. It's something about hearing you confessing this scripture, you know, like you mean it. And read, not chiding anyone, but I'm a firm believer in saying things with conviction. Saying it, not just reciting it because we're supposed to, but saying it because we really believe that it's so. Okay? So let's read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. Thank you. Yes, that gets you going when you understand that. That rights some wrongs. Because there's some things that happen and you want to open your mouth and let some things go. But then it rises up in you. God didn't come. He didn't send his Son to condemn. And it's like, so I can't condemn either. But I have to try and get someone to see Christ through what I say, through what I do, through how I handle situations. And I don't care who we are, we can always handle things better. Would you agree? All right. I haven't met, well, the only one that I met that handled things perfectly is Jesus. He's the only one. All of us have room for improvement. But as I said earlier, this is the beginning of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, his earthly life. And today, it memorializes his entrance into Jerusalem. Because it was a big deal for him to go back to Jerusalem because he knew his life was in danger. Actually, he knew he was going to lose his natural life because that was all part of the plan. And as I was thinking about it, you know, everybody, you know how you have a routine that you go through before you do things? And I have a routine. Well, the first thing I do, I sit down at the computer. You're going to laugh. It's okay. I play spades. I play hearts. I play free cell. I mean, it's like I'm warming up. And then it's like, okay, Lord, let's go. You know, it's like a piano warm-up or something. You know, I'm just getting myself ready, getting my brain moving. And I'm like, okay, it's Palm Sunday. You know, do you want a Palm Sunday message? Or we just continue? And what do you want? And he had me reading over some things. And I kept hearing the stage is set. The stage is set. And I'm like, the stage is set? He said, yeah, stage is set. Then I heard victory at last. And I said, I like those, but what? He said, well, before you can have the victory, the stage has to be set. So the title of today's message is The Stage is Set. Next Sunday, it'll be Victory at Last. Okay? But this Sunday, it's the stage has been set because I looked up that phrase. You know, it's a showbiz phrase, so to speak. But that means that conditions have been made right for something to happen. And this week was the culmination of that. Conditions were made right for something to happen, and that something is the ability for man to again be reconciled to God. And there were a number of things that had to happen, you know, but the main thing that happened that caused us to get to this point was that Adam sinned in the garden. And we have to understand, just because someone is born without the sin nature, does that mean they're incapable of sin. Doesn't mean that. Because when you think about it, Lucifer was a created being. Now, God couldn't create him with something that he didn't have. So God didn't create Lucifer and said, you know, let me just put a little teaspoon of sin in there. Okay? So Lucifer was born sinless, but he sinned. Adam was born sinless, and he sinned. And I'm sharing this with you. It's not in the notes, but God said to share it because too many of us get hung up on, well, I'm human. I'm born with the sin nature. But that doesn't mean you have to sin. We have history of people born without the sin nature who made a choice to sin. So it really doesn't have anything to do with the sin nature. It has everything to do with the choice you want to make about who you're going to be and who you're going to serve. That's what it all boils down to when you think about it. And let's go to Genesis 2, because the Holy Ghost revealed something to me that kind of startled me, because I never looked at it in this light. He said, Adam sinned, and his sin allowed Eve to commit the original unpardonable sin. That's what I did when he said that. And, you know, I'm like the Lucy show. I'm like, okay, God, explain. I need to know what you're talking about. So in Genesis 2, he said, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became what? A living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there, I guess I'm from the Amplified. I apologize. I didn't put the translation here. And there he put the man whom he had formed, framed, constituted. And out of the ground, the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight or to be desired, good, suitable, pleasant for food. The tree of life also in the center of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the difference between good and evil and blessing and calamity. And the Lord God took who? The man. And put him in the Garden of Eden. Why did he put man in the garden? What does the scripture say? Why did he put man there? Yeah, right. To take care of it. Some translations say to protect it, to guard it, to keep it. And God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and blessing and calamity, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, that was a sin for which there was no pardon. But what I found interesting was this. God made it clear to man what he was to do. He made it clear that he was putting man in the garden because the garden needed to be protected. And my thought was, from what? Right? You need to think about that. God planted the garden, and if there was no danger to the garden at all, why would he need a man to oversee it? Why would he need someone to make sure everything he created did what it was supposed to? Because when he created it, it said he looked at it and he saw that it was good. So God knew that something was going to attempt to invade the garden. Right? He knew that. And he said, I need to put someone made in my image and after my likeness in charge, so that everything in the garden, when they hear him, they will hear me, and order will be maintained. But Adam didn't do that. Verse 21 says God caused a deep sleep because he created other, he saw that man was lonely, and he created all these other beings. And now, you know, let's not think that God was just experimenting. Man needs a mate, so he makes a hippopotamus, and then, nah, that's not it. And then he tried. No, God knew exactly what he was doing. He was exercising, what I like to say is he was exercising a principle. You want a wife? Get a job. Okay, I mean, that's what he's saying. Get a job. Be faithful to your job. And then your mate will come. Okay. We get this too much out of order. I was listening. There's some feedback. I was listening to a minister, and he was just talking to his congregation. He said, oh, you want to get married? He said, there's some questions you need to ask. You know, how much money do you have? Do you get along with your mother? Are you prone to angry outbursts? You know, all these different things. You can't just go by, oh, I just love him, or I just love her. Some things you need to find out. You know, some practical questions. And so he just sit down in the book, everything you wanted to know, you just write these questions down. Say, let's see now. Okay, so you want to date me, huh? Okay, well, let's how do you get along with your parents? Okay, how do you, But so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs or a part of his side, closed up the place with flesh, and with the rib, he created woman. And he did what? He brought the woman to the man. Now, let me tell you what he didn't do. There may be a few little sidebars in this. What God didn't do was create the woman and said, okay, there's a man out there somewhere for you. Go find him. Okay. And he didn't leave it up to the woman to go and find her a man. There's a principle here. The woman stayed with her father until her father presented her to her husband. Now, please don't say Pastor Carr said there has to be all arranged marriages. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. You need to stay close to God, doing what he told you to do, and in doing so, he will complete you. If his desire is for you to have a mate, he'll bring her, or he'll bring him, but he's going to do it while you're in the process of doing what he told you to do. Because the whole purpose of you coming together is so the two of you can accomplish more. And now he's not going to bring, I don't believe, I can't say he's not because I'm not God, but I don't believe God is going to, you know, if you're single, I know you're not, but if you're single and he says go to China, okay, he's not going to bring a mate and tell the mate, you go to Alaska, okay? No, he's going to bring, so you're going to have similar interests. You're going to be moving similarly in Christ, okay? So the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed, okay? And when God brought the woman to the man, Adam said, I'm leaving mother and father for this. That's what he said, and that was one of his problems. And, I hesitate when I think of performing marriage ceremonies, when I use this, when it says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, and for this shall a man leave his mother and his father. Well, your natural mother and father, okay, but you don't leave God because you have a spouse. I mean, because you have a spouse, you want to stay even closer to God because it's not about you anymore. Now it's another life, and then other lives as you're fruitful and multiply. But again, remember I said God had to know that something was going to attempt to invade the garden. Genesis 3 says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And I'm reading, really, before I realized what was happening, when I started reading this years ago, I'm like, where's her husband while all this is going on? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And we all know that that's where, first place where error kicked in, because God never said anything about touching it. He said, don't eat it. Now, the principle is good, because if you put your hands on something, quite often you want to go to the next step. So it was a good principle, but that's not what God said. He said, don't eat it. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, we have to understand that. Basically, you tell someone, God said, I will die. And this person says, you will not surely die. Basically, they just told you, your God is a liar. That's what they said. Your God is a liar. And Eve, strange enough, didn't raise up. Didn't get an attitude. So what are you talking about? If God said, I'm going to surely die, that's what God meant. Adam, where are you? Do you hear what he's saying? You know, that's what you would expect would happen. And he said, for God does know that the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's not all lie. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and I like to say just like every other tree in the garden, and was pleasant to the eyes, just like every other tree in the garden, okay, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she had access to the creator of the universe. Who's wiser than that? Okay. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also. When Pastor Clinton brought this out to me, you know, back in 1984, I almost fell out the pew. I'm serious. And gave also to her husband with her. With her. Okay. And he did eat. Adam. This is what God said. I'm going to read it to you. Adam, the man who God placed in the garden to ensure that everything performed the way God created them to perform, allowed both the serpent and his wife to act out of character. And he could have stopped the whole thing. He could have stopped it. Because 1 Timothy says something that's very telling. It says, Adam was not deceived. So if you're not deceived, you know everything that's going on. That leads me to believe that Adam knew the direction that the serpent was taking his wife. And he let her go. You know, I surmise that he wanted to eat, that he was wondering, you know, just how this fruit would taste, really. But he figured, well, if, you know, I'll let my wife do it. And if she bites into it and dies, I said, God, I need another one. Okay. This one is flawed. Okay. That's not original. I got that from Pastor Clinton. Okay. And you know, the eyes of both of them were open. They knew they were naked, made fig leaves, you know, the whole bit. But something else happened. Because now, they, by accepting what the serpent said as the truth and acting on it, they have now given legal control over that garden to Satan. And when God came, and God, you know, he said, well, why would an all-knowing God ask, where are you? Why wouldn't he know? He did know. And he wasn't asking them where they physically were. He wanted them to realize where they were spiritually. So he said, where are you? And they said, we hid because we were naked and we were afraid. God's like, who told you? Have you been eating from the tree? Now, that's like one of my sons. It's amazing what little children will do. And they're children, and it's understandable, but still funny. And he wasn't supposed to eat some cupcakes, something his mother made, and he went and ate some, and he had the icing all over. You been in the cupcakes? No. Icing all over his. And it's so funny, you laugh so much, you almost can't correct and discipline because it's just so funny. No. But Adam said, the woman, I mean, I can't imagine saying this to God. But what he did is he refused to take accountability for his actions. And that's a curse that he put on man. When I mean man, I don't mean mankind. I mean husbands. No, I'm serious. I'm serious. Because he said, the woman who you gave me, okay, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. Well, what he stated was, remember you're talking about fact and truth? He stated a fact, but was he telling the whole truth? Because remember, he was not deceived. So it would have been more accurate for him to say, well, God, you know, I knew what the serpent was doing, and I really was wondering how the fruit would taste. And so I let Eve eat it, and when she didn't drop dead, to my sense of dead, I ate it also. You know, at least, I mean, it may not have changed the outcome for him. You know, it may not have changed the outcome, but what I'm thinking about, at least man is now doomed to be deceptive now. You know, so we're gonna speak straightforward about things. At least we're not going to be in a position where men put their wives out there to do the things that they should be doing or holding them accountable for things that we should be accountable for. At least we wouldn't do that. Now, don't, you know, if things are happening, we go to counseling. We can't say, well, it's Adam's fault. If he had been forthright, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. Again, that may be a fact. But the truth is, we're in the situation we are because of the choices that we made, just like he made. And God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Well, she told the truth. That's exactly what happened to her. She got deceived. And the person who knew better, the person, either one of them could have stopped it, but the one whom God gave specific instructions to was sitting right there and allowed it to happen anyway. And God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we all know that unless they're a hermaphrodite, women don't have seed. They have the egg. The men have the seed. And so how can there be a seed of a woman unless God wasn't giving a direct reference to a human being that's going to be born without the seed of a man? The only way that can happen is by virgin birth. So back then, God, he knew, you think about this, when he recreated the earth and he looked and saw it was very good, he knew there was going to, as a matter of fact, he knew the invader was already here. Because if you search out creation, you'll find out that it was recreating the earth because it created it previously, and what happened to it? Satan fell like lightning. And when he hit the earth, it turned the earth void, and darkness became on the face of the deep. So God knew that he didn't kick Satan out before he recreated things. So he said, but no problem. I have this man made in my image and after my likeness that can keep everything under control, but he's going to miss it. So because he's going to miss it, he's going to be doomed to eternal life apart from me, but I'm going to get him back because I'm going to send somebody else who's going to do it my way, and he'll win them back. See, that we need to understand that part of it. I was looking at an online article that tied in the resurrection of Christ to Genesis, because I, I was studying, I was trying to find the exact difference. No one knows the time frame between the time that Adam and Eve sinned and Christ's resurrection. And the closest I could find was it was about 4,000 years. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this article says, in comparison between Adam and Christ is absolutely essential to the theology of the resurrection in general. This requires that both Adam and Christ be historical figures who both have a kind of headship over the humanity that's under them, whose actions had widespread consequences for those under them. More specifically, it requires that Adam be the literal ancestor of all humans, whose sin really caused the introduction of death and the estrangement of humanity from God, just as Christ is a historical human being whose, listen to this, whose life of obedience to God and sacrificial death reconcile us to God and pay the sin debt in a way that no one else could. Okay? That's why I'm saying this. That stage had to be set. Things had to be put in place for that to happen. So since the unpardonable sin, the original unpardonable sin was committed, man was doomed to eternal death. But in order to properly set the stage, God couldn't just send Jesus. Jesus comes, he dies, he gets resurrected, and, you know, we live happily ever after. No, there were some principles that had to be established. There were some demonstrations that had to take place. There were some character traits that had to be introduced, or I should say reintroduced. And it had to be proven beyond any shadow of doubt that a man committed to God could accomplish these things. And Jesus had to do all of those things before he went to the cross. Because the cross, going to the cross, sealed it. But the things that he just had to do. I must have shared this somewhere back in 2008, 2009. But if you look at Isaiah 53, and what I'm going to share is based on a New International Version, but God had a plan. Jesus was a major part of the plan. And like any good leader, God had to brief Jesus on just what was going to happen. And God said to Jesus, "Who believed our message and to whom has my arm been revealed?" He looked at Jesus and said, "You will grow up before me like a tender shoot, like a rod out of dry ground. You'll have no beauty or majesty to attract anyone to you, nothing in your appearance that men will desire you." So it had to be things that he would do that would draw people to him. It wasn't how, if God made him to look in such a way that everybody would be drawn to him, he'd have to make every human being look the same way. So it was actions that Jesus did that drew people, and he was demonstrating that if Jesus could do those actions, we can too. That had to be demonstrated. It had to be proven. He said, "You'll be despised and rejected by men." Why? Because he wants us to know that we'll be despised and rejected. "A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." See, there's that word again. We have to be familiar with suffering. "Like one from whom men hide their faces, you'll be despised and the people will esteem you not. Surely you will take up their infirmities and carry their sorrows. Yet they will consider you stricken, smitten, and afflicted by me. And you'll be pierced for their transgressions. You'll be crushed for their iniquities. The punishment to bring them peace will be placed upon you, son, and by your wounds they are healed. They all, like sheep, will go astray. Each of them will turn to his own way, but I will lay on you, Jesus, the iniquity of them all." Verse 7, "You'll be oppressed and afflicted, yet you cannot open your mouth." You can put in parentheses, "I have to stop complaining." "You'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, you shall not open your mouth." And you know, something just popped into my thinking on that. It says, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, you shall not open your mouth. Well, when sheep are sheared, they're not killed. You think about it. Just because you're going through something, it doesn't mean you're going to die. Okay, they're going to take something from you. But guess what? It'll come back. Because once they cut the wool off that sheep, it doesn't stay like my head. It grows back. And it keeps on growing. And so each year they keep cutting it off and it keeps growing back. We need to understand that. By oppression and judgment, you will be taken away. And who can speak of your descendants? For you will be cut off from the land of the living. My son, my only son, for the transgression of my people, you must be stricken. Can you imagine God saying this to you? What's going through your head when he's saying these things? He said, I will assign you a grave with the wicked and with the rich. In your death, though you committed no violence, nor was any deceit in your mouth. I mean, I won't be killed and put in a grave with evil people, even though I've done nothing wrong. So that means I'm even going to be cursed when I'm dead. Okay? And I'm innocent. To Jesus, it will be my will to crush you and cause you to suffer. And though I will make your life a guilt offering, you will see your offspring and prolong their days, and my will prosper in your hand. After the suffering of your soul, you will see the light of life and be satisfied by your knowledge, my righteous servant. You will justify many, and you will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give you a portion among the great, and you will divide the spoils with the strong, because you will pour out your life unto death and be numbered with the transgressions. You will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus came with full knowledge of what he was going to have to endure. He knew his purpose. And in order for God's purpose to be fulfilled, Jesus had to stick to his purpose. And it's the same thing with us. In order for God's purpose to be fulfilled in this area, we have to stick to the purpose God placed us here. We have to stick to the purpose why Jesus died to make us free. We have to stick to all of that so that God's plan and purposes will prosper. See, the real deal comes in the tough times. Anybody can endure when things are going good. As a matter of fact, it's not even enduring. We call it living in the lap of luxury. Okay. You don't endure a vacation in the Caribbean. Okay. You don't have to endure that. Okay. See, I wouldn't have to endure going to Hawaii on a cruise. No, you have to endure going to Buffalo in the winter. Okay, that you may have to endure. But this brought me back to a poem. I shared this with you once before also, but this poem I hated as a child, because every time I got in trouble, Mommy, after she whipped me, would make me recite this poem. And I had to memorize it. And I had to memorize. And the minute I hit a certain age, I made myself forget it. I'm like, I ain't memorizing this no more. I wouldn't even say it the right way. That I'm not doing this no more. And she can't make me. I'm a man. And then I'd be in the midst of situations and I would hear, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but man, I'm like, no, take it out. But this poem, I'm going to share it with you. It's really what God wants us to do, and it's all things that Jesus demonstrated, and we're going to look at a couple of them. It says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about. Don't deal in lies. Or being hated. Don't give way to hating, yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, here's a good one, folks. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you can bear, this one God's working with me, I'll tell you that right now. If you can bear, it's not that he's working with me, I have to make a choice to just heed to what I know. But if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force, say force, okay, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve you long after they're gone, okay? That means, folks, when things that come to try and take your heart away, will you have enough in you to still carry on? When you feel that you've been down, that someone has snatched away your last nerve, okay, will you still remain calm and do what you're called to do by God? And hold on when there's nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. Okay? If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving hands can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now let's look at this. Look at Philippians 2. And I'm in the Message Bible, beginning at verse 5. It says, think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantage of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, becoming human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life. He was able to keep his head when all about them were losing theirs. Because in Mark 4, he had to endure rough waters. In Luke 4, they wanted to cast him headlong down a hill, okay, because they're blaming him, saying he said things that he didn't say. And in Luke 22, they questioned him. Are you the Son of God? He knew who he was. But he could trust himself. Didn't matter that men doubted him, he trusted himself. And that's a biggie, because when you think about it, one of the things that I would always say when I was a youth director, I'd tell the children, you have to understand something. People are always going to question who you are. Your friends are going to tell you that you don't know who you are. And they said, well, Mr. Cole, what do you mean? I said, well, you're going to tell them that you're going to maintain your virginity until you're married, because it was a chastity session. And they said, yes. I said, well, they're going to say, you can't do that. Who do you think you are? That's for them. You're going to tell them that you know, this is the path that you know that God has laid out for you. They're going to say, you can't do that. Who do you think you are? They're going to constantly tell you don't know who you are. And you start wondering, can I really do this? Maybe I don't know who I am. And even when you're an adult and you have aspirations, I was talking to someone. His former employer, he's now an elder in another ministry. 2 years ago, he was a letter carrier for the United States Post Office. 2 years ago. He's only been with the Post Office about 4 years. Now he's an executive. And they're flying him to handle something in Washington today. And the people in HR wanted to That never happened. You don't come from being a letter carrier and going to an executive in the post office. There are steps and things you have to go through. Not when you're a child of God and you're in his perfect will. Folks tell him that'll never happen. Well, that's what he's doing today. Why? Because that's where God wanted them, and he was able to trust who he was. We have to be able to trust who we are in Christ. Jesus trusted who he was. Everything he did, he had to do it with the full knowledge that he was the Son of God and that he was here for a purpose, and God was going to keep him, and nothing was going to happen to him until it was time. So it didn't matter what he had to go through. He stayed true to his purpose. Why? He had to demonstrate to us that it can be done. Before it was that final nail was put in the cross to make it legal, for lack of a better word, he had to demonstrate this can be done. By who? By a man who puts his faith in God. It's just that simple. Okay? Some people will cause you to doubt. I mean, I've never used this line, but I've heard it where folks say, well, if you really loved me, you can fill in the blank. Okay? I'm like, why do I have to prove that? By that particular action. If you don't know by how I treat you, if you don't know by how I care for you, then this one specific act is not going to change that. As a matter of fact, pressuring me into this is letting me know some things about you. Okay? But Jesus was letting us know these things. Remember, he was hungry. He was fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. I mean, I could have just eaten and someone talk about fasting. I'm hungry. With my stomach out there, I'm hungry because just the thought of not having any food to eat made me hungry or makes me hungry. But Jesus, well, Satan said to him, if you're really the Son of God, turn the loaves into bread. If you're really the Son of God. Well, if you don't know who you are, you got to prove it to yourself. And you fall into that trap. But he knew who he was. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm sure Satan was like, but you're hungry. You're hungry. So I guess you're not really the Son of God. No, you can't be chided into doing things when you know who you are. And Jesus had to demonstrate that. Peter, and again, folks, it's not that people are always trying to be malicious. Most of the time, people they're well-meaning. They think they're telling you for your own good because they don't want you to get hurt. You know, because they don't understand. They don't have the same revelation you have, but they care about you, and they don't want you to get hurt. When Jesus began to tell, the Bible says he plainly told his disciples in Matthew 16 how he must suffer and you know, much things, and that he'd be put to death, but 3 days later he'd rise again. And Peter's like, no, not you, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Jesus said, according to the Good News Bible, he turned and he looked at Peter and he said, get away from me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my way. Because these thoughts of yours don't come from God, but from human nature. The God's Word translation says, get out of my way. You're tempting me to sin. You're not thinking the way God thinks. See, Jesus had to demonstrate that human beings could think the way God thinks. That had to be on the stage, otherwise the stage wouldn't be properly set. Okay? Jesus refused, even when he was on the cross, he refused to give in to doubt. You be the Son of God, come down from that cross and save yourself. He's like, yeah, I'm the Son of God. What am I doing up here? No, it's because you're the Son of God that you're up there. That's what he had to remember. He had to keep remembering his purpose, and Jesus was demonstrating that even in those extreme circumstances, a human being can stick to who they are in Christ. Jesus, remember there's one he said that you have to be willing to wait. You have to be willing to wait. Because if you can wait, not be tired by waiting. If you don't give up just because you think the time should have come. Jesus had to, I mean, come on, at 12 years old, he knew what he was supposed to do. At 12, he disappeared for 3 days, was in the temple. His parents were upset with him. He's like, don't you know? Don't go to your parents and say, woman, don't you know? You come back with no teeth in your mouth. Okay. But he knew he had to be about his father's business. But the scriptures say, now he was 12. The scriptures say he went back with them and was obedient to them. When? Until the time was set for him to leave. But he knew at 12. But 12 wasn't the time. He had to wait until the appointed time. Everything has an appointed time. It says so in Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a time, to everything there is a season. And Jesus had to demonstrate that you can know who you are, you can know your purpose, and you can wait until it's the right time for you to leave and start. As a matter of fact, waiting is part of the purpose. We have to understand that. There are plenty of times when Jesus had to say, my time is not yet. It's not my time. So he was perfectly willing to wait, and he didn't get tired waiting. I mean, he stayed busy. And he told them, he said, for as Jonas was 3 days in the belly of a whale, so will the Son of God be 3 days in the heart of the earth. That means he was going to have to go to hell and stay there for 3 days. So we won't have to stay there for 1 second. We need to think about that, okay? How many of us would be willing, now I'm not asking for a show of hands, we have to think about that. How many of us would be willing to do that? He said, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, well, Palm Sunday, to me, epitomizes that. Because here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and all the people are shouting out, Hosanna. They're dancing. They're celebrating. They're laying palm branches down. And I researched that. It says, in biblical times, the regional custom called for kings and nobles arriving in procession to ride on the back of a donkey. The donkey was a symbol of peace. Those who rode upon them proclaimed peaceful intentions. The laying of palm branches indicated that the king or dignitary was arriving in victory or triumph. And so all of these people are saying that their king is coming triumphantly into Jerusalem. And they're doing the Hosanna dance, and they're waving the palms, and they're laying them all down for this procession of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. 6 days later, crucify him. Not even 6 days. The same people praise one day, crucify him the next day. And he had to demonstrate that you can endure those things. You can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Why do you call them imposters? Because that's not who you really are anyway. They're trying to make you into something that you know you're not. They're trying to puff you up, because if they puff you up, then you may start now catering to them just so you can have your ego stroked. And Jesus came, one of the reasons he came was to let us know that we can make ourselves of no reputation. Even though we know who we are, we make ourselves of no reputation. Why? People can't identify with a deity. They can't interact with a deity, but they can interact with a human. They could sit down and talk and have lunch or dinner with a breakfast with a human. we have to learn that we have part of our outreach is not initially go out into different communities and just tell people you must be born again or you're going to go rot in hell. No, the first thing you want to do is develop relationships and let folks see the type of people that we are. And what's going to happen is that they'll see how we react to certain situations, and guess what? They're going to want to know why. How can you do that? Well, now they just open the door for us to tell them. But we have to allow God to give us the words and how we tell them, because God's not always going to use the double-barrel shotgun method. Okay? Because sometimes people can be blown away by the truth. Well, whether you're blown away by the truth or a lie, you're still dead. We don't want anybody blown away. He prophesied about his death while he was here. He washed his disciples' feet. He let them know that they had to serve people. He taught. He threw folks out of the temple because he wanted the people to know you have to keep God's house clean. You have to keep God's house clean. He needed to let us know that. He taught us to pray for each other's faith. That it wouldn't, because that's what he did with Peter. Notice he didn't pray. He didn't say, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat, but don't worry about it. I said no. He didn't say that. He said, I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. That tells me that Satan has permission. Because if Satan didn't have permission, why would I need to be concerned about my faith? There'd be nothing to challenge it. He said, I want to see if I can strip all your disciples from you. Okay? Take your best shot. Father, I pray that their faith don't fail. Done. Enemy comes. His prayer kicks in. The faith doesn't fail. And Peter did exactly what Jesus said. When he converted, because he wavered a bit, but he got it together. He came back, and he did what Jesus told him to do. He strengthened the brethren. Why? Because that's what Jesus did when he was here. Jesus demonstrated how it was done. It's all on the stage. But now he experiences the agony of Gethsemane. Remember it says when your heart and nerve and sinew leave, but they serve you long after you're gone. Remember that when everything in you is gone except the will that says to you, just hold on. That's what he was doing in the garden. Because the Bible says he was in agony. In agony. Why? Because he knew what was coming. He knew that not only what was coming, what was just hours away. Okay? It's no longer a week. It's no longer 3 years. This is hours away now. He knows everything is about to be wrapped up here. And his body was in agony. And his flesh was probably telling him, you're the Son of God. You can stop this. Don't let us go through this. We don't want to feel that. You know how to crucify people. You know what's going to happen. How's it going to look like you're God's son and people spitting on you? What type of witness is that? His body's saying all these things, but there's something in him that's like, no, I'm holding on to my purpose. This is who I'm called. This is why I was sent here. Father said it was going to please him to crush me. Oh my God, I'm not going to take his pleasure away. I'm going to see this thing through. In case you change your mind, Dad, you can do it another way. But if not, it's going to be your will and not my will. He demonstrated that a man can do that. And it's so important for us to understand that because of the stuff that comes. We have to know no matter what happens, we can stand for who we are and do what we were put here to do, just like Jesus did. Whoops. I didn't mean for that to happen. Get back to where I was. I don't even didn't know where I was in the notes.
Okay.
But then, after all of those things happened, the Phillips translation, the one I want, of Matthew 27, said from, because he's arrested, he's betrayed, by not only by a friend, by a disciple. He's betrayed, he's arrested, given an illegal trial, he's beaten, stripped, crown of thorns on his head, his disciples leave him. Oh, and by the way, when they first came to take him, you know, Peter pulled out his sword, cut off Malchus' ear, and Jesus picked up the ear and put it back in place. I'm telling you, I don't know if I could have. I guess if I were him, I would have, but me being who I was before Christ, I wouldn't have put the ear back on. I'd have ripped off the other one. I mean, that's, I'm just saying. And Jesus said, don't you know? I was looking at one translation. You know, Trent usually says he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. I was reading that in different translations, and one translation gave that 12 legions a number. He said, I could call right now more than 80,000 angels to come and defend me. He said, but then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? So it has to be. We have to let this thing play out. Can you imagine? You have the ability to stop it, but you have to let it go because God said so. Because if you stop it, if you don't let it happen, souls will be lost. And so because of that, you endure. He had to demonstrate that a human being can do that. The scripture said in Hebrews, thank you, Lord, I almost forgot it. In Hebrews 12:2, in the Amplified Bible, it says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. And it goes on to say, who for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him endured the cross, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My question was, well, what was the prize that was set before him that gave him so much joy? Our redemption. Our redemption. He had to realize that if he didn't go through with it, we wouldn't be redeemed. And I thought that something else came to me when I was reading that this morning. Jesus had to become Hebrews 12:2 before it could be of benefit to us. He had to become that. I never thought of it that way before. He had to actually live it out so he could reference it for us. So that we can look, since he had to look away from all that will distract, we can look away from all that will distract. He had to keep his focus on God. We have to keep our focus on him, who's God on this earth made flesh. There's no difference. That joy of souls coming in helped keep him focused. The joy of souls coming in is what should help us keep our focus. But it says from midday in back to Matthew 27, from midday till about 3 o'clock, darkness spread over the whole countryside, and then Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there heard these words which Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, yama sabachthani. And they said, he's calling for Elijah. One of them said, I mean, again, still not believing, all right? And one of them ran off and fetched a sponge, soaked it in vinegar, and put it on a long stick and held it up for him to drink. And others said, let him alone. Let's see if his Elijah will come and save him. See, he's still hearing all this mocking. You know, one translation said that the people were wagging their head at him. And, you know, I started thinking about it. I said, what does that have to do with it? And, you know, you think wagging your head, but you just think of the way we are today. They were going, ah, that's what they were doing, okay? You're the Son of God, huh? Yeah. Where are the miracles now? Slapping on the face. Prophesy. Who's hitting you? You know, who is it? What side am I going to get you on next? You know, speak, prophet, speak. He endured all of that. No, we'd have pulled out an AK-47, taken everybody out. He said, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it. You know. But he demonstrated that we can endure those things. And not only can, but should. But Jesus gave one more great cry and died. And the sanctuary curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The ground shook, rocks split. The graves were open. A number of bodies of holy men who were asleep in death rose again. I mean, you talk about these series, The Walking Dead. This was actually happening. They left their graves after Jesus' resurrection and entered the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and his company who were keeping guard over Jesus saw the earthquake and all that was happening, they were terrified. Indeed, he was the Son of God, they said. There were many women at the scene watching from a distance. And I'm sorry, guys, I think, where were the men? You know, there were many women watching at a scene from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to minister to his needs. But he was dead. Well, they had to dress the body. So among them was Mary of Magdala, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That evening, Joseph, a wealthy man from Arimathea, who was himself a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave orders for the body to be handed over to him, so Joseph took it, wrapped it in clean linen, placed it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn in the rock. Then he rolled a large stone across the doorway of the tomb and went away. But Mary from Magdala and the other Mary remained there sitting in front of the tomb. Next day, which was the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went in a body to Pilate, means they went as a group, and said, sir, we have remembered that while this impostor was alive, he said, after 3 days I shall rise again. Will you give the order then to have his grave closely guarded until the third day, so that there can be no chance of his disciples coming and stealing the body and telling people that he is risen from the dead? We should then be faced with a worse fraud than the first one. You have a guard, Pilate told them. Go and make it as safe as you think necessary. And they went and made the grave secure, putting a seal on the stone and leaving the soldiers to guard it. See, everything is now, it's in place. The evidence of sin, the law, the demonstration of righteous living, the teaching, the power, the humility, the love, all of the necessary character traits that identify godly men and women, they've been released now. And Jesus is in hell. But Colossians 2:14 says, Jesus blotted out the charges proved against you, the list of commandments which you have not obeyed. He took this list of sins and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. In this way, God took away Satan's power to accuse us of sin, and God openly displayed to the whole world Christ's triumph at the cross, where our sins were all taken away. But there's still something left that he has to do to finalize this. But we're going to talk about that next week, right? We're going to talk about that next week, because right now he set the stage. All of the conditions have been made right for something to happen. All of them. And then Sunday, we're going to find out what happened. Amen.